Good morning, B4. How are you doing today? Good, good. I'm glad to hear that. It's a beautiful day. It's fun to come in on a sunny day because you're all sitting there smiling. When I come in and it's a cloudy day, you're a little grumpy. Never. Yeah, thanks. Let's pray real quick before we get into God's word. Gracious Father, thank you for your word and your spirit. We ask us to fill, ask you to fill us with your spirit today. Each and every one of us, myself, everyone who's listening, everyone who's joining us online, would you speak to us through your word? Each and every one of us, the most tender places of our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know about you. I was reading an article. I've been paying attention to what's going on. I was reading an article about Apple Computer this week, and I was surprised to see that Apple, once again, is the most valuable company in the world. It's north of $3.25 trillion. But I remember in 1985, Apple was going through a really, really difficult time. In fact, they kicked their founder out, Steve Jobs. They just fired him and said, you're no longer welcome here. And over the next decade, the company lost most of its value. And if you remember, Steve Jobs came back in 1997. Immediately, within a year, they introduced those candy-colored iMacs. How many of you remember the candy-colored iMacs? If you don't remember the candy-colored iMacs, you should Google it because they look like gummy bears. But what happened was Apple introduced technology as fashion. They began to innovate, and the company has not looked back. And part of the reason that I read that article is I like comeback stories. How many of you like comeback stories? Okay, a few of you do. The rest of you are still waking up. So I took a look at what else is making a comeback in the 2020s, and I checked out some podcasts and some bloggers, and I had a big long list, and I boiled it down to five that I want to share with you today. The first one, the first comeback during the 2020s is vinyl records and turntables. How many of you realize that they actually do sound better, don't they? They do, they sound better. And we see you, all you audiophiles out here. The other one, the other comeback, and this is very recent, is episode 3, Revenge of the Sith. It was re-released recently. I mean, it's been forever since that movie's hit a screen, but it made over $40 million. It was one of the best. That's not actually a comeback, but it does give me an excuse to give a shout out to all you Star Wars fans. May the 4th be with you. There you go. So if you were waiting for it, there it is. The third thing is, and this one surprised me, mullets. Business in the front, party in the back. There's a YouTuber out there, Hairhood, that says these are making a comeback and they're on trend. Tea strainers. I see you, all you loose leafers out there. My mic's not working very well. Can you hear me now? Well, Verizon commercials are making a comeback then. This last one I just don't get, shag carpet. If you've ever lived in a house with shag carpet, you'd be wondering about that too. And this isn't just to have a little fun to start this message off. Comebacks only happen when you hit bottom. Like you don't come back from a silver medal. You come back when you're running a 1,500 meter race and you trip and fall and you're 100 or 150 meters behind the pack. You have to be at the bottom in order to have a comeback. And that's where we find Naomi and Ruth today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 6. And we're going to take a look at them. They're at a low point. They're at a point of desperation. They're at a point of decision. All three of the women, Naomi, Ruth, Orpah, they're all faced with a decision. And we'll start in verse 6, which is where Pastor Bo left off last week. And we're going to read quite a bit of the text. We're going to go from verse 6 all the way through verse 22. Verse 6 starts this way. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Now, Pastor Bo pointed out last week, this is a return. The word there for return is shuv. It's translated differently in the New Testament as metanoia. It means to repent, to turn around, to go back, to take a different direction. And they do this together. All three of them do this together. Verse 8 continues, then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant each of you, that each of you would find rest in the home of another husband. And that word translated kindness, it's a little meek in this translation. It could actually be translated fierce love, fierce loyalty. And the NIV takes the sting out of this verse a little bit, because when it says that you've shown that kind of fierce love and loyalty to your dead husbands and me, the original language says you've shown that fierce love and loyalty to the dead. Naomi's including herself in that. And then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. So these two women, her two daughters, refuse at first. They don't want to leave Naomi. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter than for me than for you, because the Lord has turned his hand against me. And she argues persuasively here. I think Naomi loves these women. She's thinking about their future, and she's saying, I think your future lies behind you, not ahead of you. And at this, they wept aloud again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. And this is the crux. This is the low point. This is the moment of decision for Ruth. And this is the moment when Naomi's return, her metanoia, becomes Ruth's metanoia. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die there. I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When she says, may the Lord deal with me ever so severely, she's not just talking about God in general. She uses the name for Israel's God. That's an important clue to what's been going on in Ruth's life. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they arrived at Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? And here we get a little glimpse of what these 10 years must have done to Naomi, just her physical experience. This is not unlike the book of Job, where Job's friends come and they don't recognize him at first, because the kinds of losses he suffered in his life are there, they're apparent in his body and his appearance. And she acknowledges this. Naomi says to him, don't call me Naomi, which means beautiful or pleasant. She told them, call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And when I read that verse, I was struck that Ruth is included in the empty part of it. And I don't think that is an indication that Naomi doesn't love Ruth and she doesn't appreciate her. I think it's an indication of where Naomi is spiritually. I think she's in that place where it's a 51-49 faith. 51 for God, 49 against. I owe that to Pastor Bo. When we were talking over this message, she pointed that out. She says, sometimes your faith is in tatters a little bit. So we don't see Ruth kind of devalued here. We just see the desperation of these women. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem. And this is the part. I want you to tuck this away. Keep this one in the back of your head. As the barley harvest was beginning. Because that's some foreshadowing. The barley harvest is the first harvest. It's the early harvest. And so the writer is telling us, without fail, bread is coming. You remember last week when Pastor Bo said that Naomi heard that the Lord had been kind to his people and she was going back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. She was going back to find the bread of God. And the writer says, bread's coming. It's coming. But Naomi and Ruth, they don't understand that yet. They haven't seen it. They can't see it. And they don't understand how God is working, but they still trust him enough to go on. And I would suggest that they're like Abraham, who doesn't know it's a test when God says, I want you to sacrifice your son. We get to know that. That story's in Genesis chapter 22. The very first verse tells us God's testing Abraham. He doesn't know that. They're like King David, who gets anointed as Israel's next king and has to wait 20 or 25 years before that actually happens, who has to struggle and walk through a lot of stuff. And I imagine him sitting in that cave in the desert while Saul is hunting him down, trying to kill him, thinking, I remember the feeling of that oil. Shouldn't I be king by now? And maybe these women are feeling the way that Jesus' disciples felt when he got arrested in the garden and they fled. And they were asking themselves, how could it all have gone so wrong? These women are caught in the tension of God's mysterious will. And all three responded. All three returned in some fashion, but they did so in different directions. And that makes all the difference. The direction of our return, the direction of our turn, the direction of our metanoia is crucial. One of them follows what is very reasonable and practical advice, and she returns to her people and her gods. But two decide to proceed into an uncertain future. And we have to ask, why the split? What was the difference there? And the answer to that question explains why some people follow Jesus and some people don't. Some people sit at some point in their life and they ask, could this be true? Could this actually all be true? Could the stories in the Bible be true? And if it is all true, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, then what do I do about that? Can I really trust myself to this God, his promises, and his covenant love? Trusting in God that way, trusting that he's real and loving, can be scary. Because going all in on him is not like signing a contract. A contract says, if you do X and perform well, I will do Y. And if you fail to do X, I will protect my interests and I will get back what I need at your expense. And a relationship with God doesn't work like that. It's a covenant. And a covenant says, I'm all in with you no matter what. Covenants are costly. But the good news is that God does the heavy lifting in this covenant. He says, I love you, period, full stop. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, he says, in fact, my faithfulness will persist to 1,000 generations. And if you're sitting there doing the math, trying to figure out if you're generation 837 or 921, you don't have to worry about that, because 1,000 generations simply means here, eternal. I'm gonna keep on showing up. I'm gonna keep loving you. But still trusting that can be hard. Just take a look at Naomi. Look at what she's lost. Her life offers a counter argument to this. And sometimes ours do too. And if you're sitting here today and you've been going through stuff, times have been hard, your heart is heavy, you're wondering if God is true, if he's there, if he's real, if he's for you, then you understand the 51:49 quality of Naomi's faith. And that's why Orpah went back. She just did the calculations. She kind of looked ahead to Bethlehem and she saw more loss, or at least the potential for more loss. And she looked back at Moab and she said, I think that's where my hope lies. And the risk of going forward just simply wasn't worth it. Now, is Orpah a villain? Is she a horrible person? No. No, not in my book. Because when I read this story, what I see in Orpah reminds me of the times when my faith was just too wobbly to follow Jesus faithfully. And if you're sitting here and you're thinking back over a year, 10 years, 50 years of following Jesus, you can probably put your finger on those times too. I was praying with somebody right up here a few weeks ago. Lovely person came up to me, was talking about God's blessing in their life. And But they said, I need prayer. And I said, well, what do you need prayer for? And they said, I'm faced with a decision. I'm pretty sure God wants me to do something, but it's scary. It means a big change in my life. And I feel fear over it. And that's not uncommon. That's the kind of threadbare faith that Naomi and Ruth share. There's no guarantees here for them. Naomi was absolutely convinced that God was mad at her. But she had just enough faith to move towards him anyway. And Ruth had hope that going forward with Naomi was the right way. And we see two of Paul's qualities here that he mentions, faith and hope. Now, is faith hard? You bet it is. Does hope make you seem weird sometimes? Does it make you do weird things? Yes, it does. Is God's way often the counterintuitive way? Yeah, it is. Do people of faith have doubts? They do. In fact, Ruth has doubts. In verse 17 that we just read, she says flat out that her decision could lead to her death. She's not simply being poetic there when she says, if you die, I die. Where you're buried, I'm buried. She's looking at that as a real possibility in her life. And her experience is more typical than not, because there is always, almost always, a gap between our turning to God and obeying him and any tangible benefit of that decision. Sometimes it happens like that, but more often than not, there's a gap. And what Ruth's faith does is she looks into that gap and she glimpses hope, even if it's dim. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. In Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, the fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, this thing we call faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors. It set them above the crowd. It consecrated them to God's purpose and his kingdom. It set them apart. And so I was asking myself a question when I'm thinking about Ruth and Naomi, and I go, how is this kind of faith formed in Ruth? Because there's no passage in this story that says, yada, 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 that's how faith was formed in Ruth. So we have to look a little deeper into it, but there's an interesting clue here in the story that can help us answer that question. So when you're reading Ruth, when you read the entire book, it's only four chapters, might be a good idea to just read it on Saturday night before you come here while we're in this series. But every time you read the words, the Lord, quote unquote, it's a translation of God's revealed personal name. It's four letters, YHWH, and we often call it Yahweh or Yahweh. And it's just the four-letter Hebrew name of God in the Bible. And God is mentioned 23 times in the book of Ruth. Now, do the math, four chapters, 23 times, that's almost six times a chapter. Most of those times, it's when people are talking about God. And again and again and again, the writer uses the personal name of God. He uses Yahweh 18 out of 23 times. And I think it's because the author is trying to remind us of the intimacy and the immediacy of God's presence. And we get to see the impact of that on Naomi and Ruth. That presence captures Ruth's heart. Something about her experiences within this foreign family transforms her. Something solid in Naomi's life speaks to Ruth, not perfectly, but powerfully. Naomi didn't pretend or try to protect Ruth from the harsh realities of life, but she shared a genuine faith with her daughter, however shaky that faith may have been at times. It's because God was real to Naomi that God becomes real to you, to Ruth. He was knowable. He shared his name. He shared his story. He shared his desire to be with them. And for better or for worse, he was involved in their real lives. He was present, no matter where they were or what they were going through. This is who Yahweh is. This is the God that was with Abraham when he went all the way from Ur of the Chaldeans all the way to the promised land. This is the God who revealed that personal name to Moses at the burning bush and was with him in Egypt and out of Egypt. This is the God that led the Israelites out of slavery and fought for them during their exodus. But I want you to listen to this carefully. He's not just involved in the big things of history. He cares about this little refugee family in Moab. He cares about these two women making this really risky 100-mile journey. You see, God likes to make his home in the crooked little seams of our lives, my life and your life. And Ruth learned about this one true God who loves with a fierce commitment. And she shared her life with people who knew this God. They'd welcomed her as an outsider. They treated her like she belonged. And Ruth learned why Naomi put her hope in God's love. And she learned that she could too. In February of this year, there was the 10-year anniversary of 21 Christians who were executed, who were martyred on the beaches of Libya. Some of you might remember that story. Some extremists captured 20 Egyptian Coptic Christians who were foreign workers in Libya. They didn't like the fact that these Christians were in a Muslim-majority state. Kidnapped them in a couple of raids. And in one of the raids, they also swept up a 24th worker, or 21st worker. And this is a man from Ghana. And they let it be known that they were going to execute these Christians. And at one point, they spoke to the man from Ghana and said, you know, you're not like them. We're not really after you. If you just want to deny Jesus, we'll let you go. And this man, according at least to an unnamed source, this man said, his name was Matthew. He said, their God is my God. Their God is my God. And I would say that whatever his experience was, if we can't verify that, something about being among these other men shaped his faith. It shaped Matthew's faith. Something about Ruth being with Naomi and her family shaped her faith. And we see that in Ruth's stout refusal to leave. She's confessing to Naomi. She's saying to her, look, now that I know the God who loves us, your love is my love. Your loss is my loss. Your risk is my risk. Your hope, no matter how meager it is my hope. It's my only hope. And that's rare. That kind of committed love is rare today. We've become a cut and run culture. That was another, when I was talking this over with Beau, that was one of her observations. She said, this is so remarkable because it's so different from what we experience. But I saw a beautiful example of this kind of fierce love. I was at a memorial service over in our building over here a couple of weeks ago for a man named John Shear. And some of you might know John, some of you may not, but this was his church for 40 years. And John was all 5 foot nothing. And he would walk in, and every time he would walk in, he would do this to me. He would go, I'm watching you, young man. And I just loved him because he called me a young man. But Bonnie Mercer, who kind of got our grief share ministry going, she's still sort of a leader on that team, was eulogizing him. She was talking about John, and she was saying that they only lived about 6 houses apart. They had become friends before both of their spouses had died. And when Bonnie became a widow and John became a widower, their friendship kind of blossomed a little bit, and John had a noisy classic Mercedes diesel. And Bonnie said that every morning when she was getting ready for her day, she would listen for that diesel because she knew John was okay and he was on his way to get his bagel at Einstein's and then he was on his way back. And if she didn't hear that, she would check on John. She would call him. That's committed love. She wove John's welfare into the fabric of her day. And when she didn't hear that, she went down to check on him. And Bonnie was instrumental, along with his family, in taking care of John during his illness, his final illness. That kind of fierce loyalty is a good description of the way God loves us. It's the way the martyred men loved God. It's the way Bonnie loved John. It's the way Naomi loved Ruth, and how Ruth in turn loved Naomi. It's the way God loves you and me. Fiercely loyal. Real love and its faith are always incarnate. They're not just a philosophical idea. They're meant to be in meat so others can see it and experience it. So God uses Naomi's kind of shaky, wobbly trust in his love to shape the outsider, Ruth. Ruth would not be Ruth without the remnants of Naomi's faith, and Naomi might not have survived, but for the hope that she drew from Ruth. And there's real beauty in that mutuality. There's hope for them and for us. If we're that for each other, there's hope in that. Because genuine love, it loves to find its faith, loves to find its place in strangers. And I wanna address this because we're a big church, and every time we come together on a Sunday, we have strangers in our midst. We have people that are new to Jesus. That was Ruth. She was the stranger. She was the one that was new to God's love, the one that was becoming more like him by following God with those who loved him. And if you're listening here today, that can be you. You could be the Ruth of your story. And if you're listening here today, you could be the Naomi in that person's story. The God who loves you wants to form that kind of faith in you and whoever you're in relationship with. And whether you're just meeting him or you've been around a long time, he is interested in doing that work in your life. How, you might ask? I'm glad you asked that question because I have some suggestions for you. The first thing I would say is linger in his presence. This kind of formation, this kind of faith formation, it just takes time. You can't rush it. Get to know God. Get to know him. Get to know his story. You need to spend time with him. You can't rush through it. It can't just be a checkbox on your day. And most often that happens when you pray. When you just pray. Even if you talk to God about your needs, and at the end of it you just say, God, I'm listening now. What do you want to say to me? Read your Bible. I know you probably heard that a gazillion times, but hopefully you can hear it fresh this morning. The next thing I would say is cultivate the humility to repent. We live in a culture that's saturated by celebrity and self-promotion. And this sense of understanding who you are in light of who God is. Having that kind of humility, looking at yourself, looking at God and saying, I know who I am now as a creature because I see you. It does two things. It humbles you. It doesn't mean that you hate yourself or don't appreciate your qualities. It just means you see yourself as you are. And the other thing it does is it gives you confidence because you see God as who he is. And you need that. You need that humility and that confidence to turn around, to make those changes of direction. The third thing I would say is come when he calls. Come when he calls. That could be as simple, if you're listening today online, that could be simple as someone inviting you to church. That's what that call could sound like. It could happen to you while you're reading scripture. You could suddenly be in a passage and go, you know, I've never seen that before. I think God's asking me to make some changes. It could be when you're listening to a message, regardless of who's speaking up here. It could be when you're sitting in the pew and something strikes you and you just know, I just heard from God. It could be in prayer. The fourth thing I would say is don't go it alone. Spiritual formation happens best in community. And we put a lot of time and effort into community around here. There was a wonderful women's event on Friday night. A bunch of women were in here. They were praying together. They were sharing their lives. They were being encouraged. We do that on men's nights. There's a Just Show Up men's night that happens on Thursday nights. In fact, the next one is on the 15th. And you literally just show up at 6:30 here at the church. And you get to meet some of the other guys. But it could be as simple as spending an extra 15 minutes in the commons. You know, not rushing out of here to the next thing. Just take a look around. Just look around and go, oh, there's somebody that I haven't met yet. I think I'm gonna go up and introduce myself to them. And I know that could be scary for some people. I get it. I'm not hating on you. But the important thing is that you're never going to be all that God intends you to be unless you do that with someone else. And the last thing I would say is embrace the unexpected. Get comfortable with being uncomfortable. One of my favorite books is a book called Zag by a guy named Marty Neumeier. And the basic thesis of the book is that if you're doing advertising or branding or marketing, you need to zag while everyone is zigging. If they're zigging, you zag. And it's not a spiritual book, but there is a spiritual lesson there because as I just think about what God does and what he's recorded that he's done, I think God doesn't really go with the herd mentality. He's actually picking individuals out and asking them to do sometimes really strange things. You think about Abraham, leave everything, Go to a place that I'll show you. Moses, you're not going to be a prince anymore. You're going to be a sheep herder for a long time, and then you're going to be a deliverer. And even Jesus, you cannot read the Gospels without seeing again and again and again how surprising and unexpected Jesus is. How the people who should know him, who should see him, simply don't. So God zags when everybody else is zigging. We're going to share communion now as we finish today. If you have the elements, you can take them out. If not, there's some people in the aisles that'll have them, and they're also at both of the prayer stations on either side of the platform. But I want to, before we take this, I want to invite you, because when we share the Lord's table, when we take the bread and the cup, we're doing something that Christians have done, that Jesus instituted. He was the one that instituted this, and he said, if you're my follower, if you put your faith in me, if you believe I am who I said I am, if you have said, yes, I believe that you're the Son of God, that you died for my sins, and you were raised again on the third day, if you're my follower, then I want you to do this repeatedly, regularly, to remind yourself of me. And I just want to speak to you for a moment. If you're here and you've never made that decision, you never actually turned to Jesus, you can do that right now. You can do that before we take the bread and the cup. And I'm going to pray a little prayer before we take communion. And if that's you today, if you want to step into a relationship with Jesus, you can just pray this prayer in your heart. But if you do, I want you to make sure you come up and you tell somebody up front here, one of the prayer people up front, or at the very least, go to the info center in the commons and let somebody know, hey, I decided to follow Jesus today. Would you pray with me? Gracious and Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for me. Thank you that he has cleansed me, that he washes me clean and makes me new, that he gives me new life. And I know that because he rose from the dead, and he's with you now, and he's with me, and he'll give me his Spirit. Lord, I receive all of that by faith. I put my trust in that. Even if it's only 51%, Lord, I'm there. I want you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take the bread? On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus broke the bread and he distributed it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. And then he took the cup and he said, this is my blood poured out for you. This is what will cleanse you. This is the cup of a new covenant, a new way to know God, a new way to be in relationship with your Creator. Let's take the cup. We end our services around here with a blessing. And if you would like to receive that blessing, please stand with me. And if you're comfortable, you can kind of put your hands out in front of you. If not, you don't have to. But I want to pray a blessing to you from Paul's letter to the Romans that really talks about how God zagged. May you know the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, his unsearchable judgments, and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And may you go in his grace and his peace. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here with us today. Don't rush off. Our prayer team will be up front. Please, if you need prayer or you've decided to follow Jesus today, come and see them.